For the Christian Christmas meditation, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to the book of Hebrews in the 7th chapter. And what I'd like to do tonight is respond to a question that we just read a moment ago from the Heidelberg Catechism. It raised this question: what benefit do you receive from the holy conception and birth of Christ? What benefit do you receive? That's what I like to focus on, because the birth of Christ, as we're told by the Apostle Paul, happened at the fullness of time. And the scriptures that we've been reading tonight remind us that what's taken place is not an accident. It's not happened on a whim. But rather, the eternal plan of God has been laid before us. And God has made known to us His will, and the Lord Jesus Christ has come, and He offers to us unfathomable benefits. And I would like us to consider that. And in doing so, everything I'm going to say today, and hopefully try to demonstrate from the Scriptures tomorrow morning, is that the Bible has is one book with one theme, one overriding theme, and that is the kingly, redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that it's not an Old Testament and a New Testament in the sense that there's two different stories or two different redemptive plans. There's one. There's one redemptive plan from eternity to eternity. And Christ is the focus and the central figure of that redemptive plan. And the Old Testament, which looks forward to a coming prophet and a coming priest and a coming king, looking forward to a day when there would be a greater temple with greater sacrifice. Everything in the Old Testament ultimately witnesses either to Christ or our need of Christ. And Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, the birth of Christ, is the fulfillment, the beginning of the fulfillment and the bringing to fruition and to in fulfillment all that had been promised. But it's not just a religious thing that we're doing. It's not just something that was done in back in some corner of the world that's distant and remote. You remember the Apostle Paul argues before King Agrippa in the book of Acts and says, what I testify of, you know, it did not happen in a remote corner. It's happened for all to see. Nor is Christmas to be reduced to a precious moments monument, the little baby Jesus and the little baby shepherd boys that are around and the animals and the angels. Christ is much more than that. In the midst of the book of Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews is defending the superiority of Christ, he's superior to the angels. He is superior to all the Aaronic and Levite priests. He is superior to all of the lambs and goats that were ever sacrificed in Jerusalem. That his ministry is in a superior temple in heavenly realms. And He's offered for us a better and superior redemption. Not one that reminds us every year of our sinfulness, but one that has once and for all delivered us from our sins and once and for all prepared us to receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. How does He do this? Well, it's the benefit we receive from Him being born of a virgin. But there's this one little phrase in Hebrews 7, verse 16, that I'd like to use as my starting point. In drawing the contrast between Jesus as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, as opposed to the Levites and Aaron, the writer of Hebrews says, who has become such, not on the basis of law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of Him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is the setting aside of former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Before we proceed any farther, let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into Your Word, we ask that You would cause the joy of the Christmas message to shine upon our minds and hearts, that You would grant to us by the work of Your Spirit and by Your Word to come to understand that we have a Savior, who is a Savior according to the power of an indestructible life. And through His life, death, and resurrection, He has brought forth a better hope through which we may draw near to You. Grant us understanding. Grant us faith that we might understand, and hope in You alone, through Christ and by Your Spirit. And we pray. Amen. Here the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is a priest in accordance to the power of an indestructible life. Christ has this indestructible life. Why? Because as the eternal Son of God, who comes with all the power and glory and dignity and regality of the second member of the Godhead, He cannot die. He lives from eternity to eternity because as the second member of the Godhead, by nature, He is indestructible. By nature, He is the source of life. And as was read just a while ago by Leroy in John chapter 1, that not only was He in the beginning, He was in the beginning with the Father, and in the beginning He was God, and nothing that exists exists except by and through Him. He is the life. He is the source of life. And the life that He has is an indestructible life. And that which is indestructible has become flesh. That which is indestructible has taken on our nature, except for sin, and dwelt with us, fulfilling all of God's commands, glorifying the Father, loving the Father as our representative, doing all that we ought to have ever done, dying as our representative, and because He had an indestructible life, the judgment and the wrath of God could not destroy Him, but rather He could satisfy that wrath, rise again from the dead, and with Him raise us from the dead as well. Well, with this in mind, the power of an indestructible life, I'd like you to turn back to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, in the 7th chapter. Isaiah chapter 7. I'd like just to give a brief overview of this indestructible life. In Isaiah 7, God has come to the king of Judah, Ahaz, and offered to show him a sign that victory was his. This prophecy, or this offer of God, falls on the heels of this great event in Isaiah's life, of Isaiah 6, where God has allowed Isaiah to see the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ. I believe Isaiah 6 is Christ because of what Jesus says of Him, of this event in the book of John, when He says that Isaiah saw My day and rejoiced. Isaiah saw the glorified Christ. He saw that the whole earth was full of the glory of God. He saw that all of the purposes and all of the prophecies and all the decrees and all the will of God would be fulfilled. He also says in Isaiah 6 that no one's going to believe this. God says, I'm going to send you, Isaiah, and as you go, as you preach, no one will believe what you have to say. In fact, your entire ministry will be a ministry of judgment. The more you preach, the harder people's hearts will become. the deafer their ears will become, and the blinder their eyes will become, and they will not believe our report. And that's exactly what happens in Isaiah 7. King Ahaz is worried because Assyria is at the door. It's come down into the northern kingdom, it's in Damascus, and they're prepared to siege Jerusalem. But God tells the king through Isaiah that you are not to worry, the enemies of God's people will not succeed, and as was read already in one of the prophetic passages, that the boots and the capes, the very clothes of the enemies of Israel, will be burned. Now, King Ahaz has to make a decision. Do I believe God, or do I believe what my eyes and my ears see and hear? Because King Ahaz had to make a decision. Will I trust God as a competent and sufficient Redeemer and Savior? Or will I ally with Egypt? And will I make the political arrangements that will secure our safety from our enemy? And so God comes to King Ahaz and says, hey, ask me any sign you want, and I will give it to you. And the point of the sign is, you will be delivered. And King Ahaz, in I think a false humility, says, I'm not going to test you. I'm not going to ask for a sign. So God says, I will give you a sign then. I will give you a sign that they will not touch you. That even though they want to come up against Judah in verse 6 and terrorize it, they shall not stand and it shall not come to pass. And the sign that God promises King Ahaz is in verse 14. Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call His name Emmanuel, which we know means from the New Testament, God is with us. King Ahaz, with his eyes and his ears, could see that there was danger afoot. And God says that danger will not touch you, because I will give you a sign that will prove to you it will not touch you. Now, what I'll try to demonstrate tomorrow, what's fundamental to everything I'm saying tonight, is the belief that everything written here is ultimately about Christ. You have Isaiah, a prophet, and as Paul Smith preached several weeks ago here, told us that all the prophets prior to Christ were nothing more than prophets that were preparing for the great prophet of Christ who would come. You have a king, King Ahaz. And he is nothing more than a type of a king that is to come, who is Christ our Lord. And you have the issue of a priest, because the issues that are at stake here is the sin of Israel. The whole reason why Assyria is there is because the unbelief of Israel. And though Assyria will be destroyed, about 100 years from now, another country will come, led by a young man named Nebuchadnezzar from the Babylonian Empire, and will destroy Jerusalem because they will not keep the Sabbath and because they will not obey and repudiate their idols. So in our passage, we have a king, and we have a prophet, and we have a priestly need, which is all realized and fulfilled in the person of Christ, who comes with an indestructible life to deliver us with a greater deliverance than King Ahaz has offered. King Ahaz has only offered a deliverance from a temporal enemy. We are delivered from a greater enemy, from God Himself. We are delivered from God and His fiery wrath that burns against all sin. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Our deliverance is a greater deliverance. And our king is a greater king. It's not Ahaz who waffles, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And our prophet is not merely Isaiah who saw Christ high and exalted. Our prophet is Christ. But Christ comes with this indestructible life. We're told that He's going to be born a virgin. And so as Christ comes, He's going to be born of a woman and He will be a child. He will be a son. He will be like us. And yet we find over just two chapters later, this very child is a child who is not like us. In Isaiah 9:6 it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then and on forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." See, the virgin's going to give birth to a child to remind Ahaz that God is sovereign and God is the Lord, and no one will touch the people of God if God does not desire it. And here's the proof that they will be protected. But it was all looking towards a greater child, a greater birth, and a greater deliverer for a greater kingdom from a greater enemy for the greater glory. And that's what Christmas is. The virgin that will give birth to a child at the time of King Ahaz is not the virgin who will give birth to Jesus Christ. The kingdom that will be delivered is not historic political Israel. It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophet who speaks is not merely Isaiah, but Christ Himself. And this child who comes, and the government will sit upon His shoulders, and He will sit upon the throne of David, is not like any other king, like King Ahaz. He is one who will have no end to His government. Or as the Nicene Creed says, He will come again in glory to judge both the living and the dead, and His kingdom shall have no end. That's what the virgin birth is all about. That's the benefit that we receive, is that we have a king and a prophet and a priest who has an indestructible life to deliver us, to reign and rule over us, and to teach us. Turn over to Isaiah 53. Jesus must be both righteous man and true God in order that He might have an indestructible life. When He comes as the promised one, born of a virgin, and upon whose shoulders the government will rest, and the extent of His kingdom will be endless, He must come to us as true man and true God, in order that by the power of His indestructible life, He might actually fulfill all that the prophets and the priests and the kings foreshadowed. In Isaiah 53, it says in verse 4, Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was pierced through our transgressions, and He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening of our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. For all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall upon Him. Jesus Christ comes to us with the power of an indestructible life, but a life that is truly God and truly human. It's indestructible because it's truly God. It is true life, true human life, because He shares our nature. And in doing so, He comes in fulfillment of all the priestly and kingly and prophetic foreshadowing. And He is pierced, and He is crushed, and He is chastened, and He is scourged in order that we might be delivered. But in His being pierced and crushed and chastened and scourged, He is not destroyed. I remember preaching at a Good Friday service once many years ago in a far, far away place. It was a community service where there was a variety of ministers. And one pastorette got up and said, "It was not God's will that Jesus would ever suffer. It was not the Father's will that Jesus would ever die." that Jesus died only to remain true to himself and his principles. Well, I had the privilege of speaking right after that heresy, and I got up and I quoted from Isaiah 53:10, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." Verse 11, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By the knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." Can you imagine what it must be like to be crushed by the Almighty? I guess we really can't imagine that, can we? What categories would we use to contemplate a finite, weak human being crushed by the power of the Almighty who speaks and it occurs? Christ was crushed, and it pleased the Father to crush him. And yet, by the power of an indestructible life, though he is crushed by his Father and put to grief, and the word there for crushing him, the Hebrew word means to make dust. As a result of his indestructible life, verse 11 tells us that as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied, and by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. What an incredible high priest we have, who bears our iniquity, and doing so satisfies all the holy justice and wrath of God, and yet is not destroyed himself. And so I'd like just to close with this, with three examples from the New Testament. Christ is our high priest, he is our king, and he is our prophet. And the power of an indestructible life, which he has as a result of the incarnation, the second member of the Godhead taking on flesh and dwelling among us. He does three things, three roles, and I just like to, without a whole lot of comment, look at them and contemplate them as the reason of the incarnation, as the fruit of the virgin birth, as the benefit of that holy conception and birth of Christ that we celebrate tonight and tomorrow. He, on the power of an indestructible life, fulfilling all that the Old Testament had promised, becomes a priest with an indestructible life, a king with an indestructible life, and a prophet. Turn with me to just the Gospel of Matthew in the 28th chapter. We've already read and quoted from Psalm 2, which speaks of Jesus Christ through the mouth of the Father and says, "I have made you are my Son today, I have begotten thee, and ask of me, and I will give you the nations as inheritance, to rule them with a rod of iron, and to smash them as pots of clay." Jesus Christ was promised in the Psalms by the Father to be given all authority over heaven and earth. And he comes at the appointed time, in the fullness of time. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ becomes man, conceived in the womb of a virgin that we know as Mary. And he comes as the eternal God, truly man, with an indestructible life. And he is given the nations. As it says in Matthew, in 28th chapter, Jesus says, verse 18, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." This one who comes, born of a virgin, this one who comes, who the kingdom will rest upon his shoulders, the one who comes as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who is crushed of God, who is pierced, who is scourged, who has his sins, our sins rather, laid upon him by the power of an indestructible life. He rises from the dead again, and he is given by the Father all of the nations to rule and to reign over them. And Jesus Christ today, on the basis of his indestructible life, has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. My point is simple. Jesus was not king. He is king. When the Magi come those many years ago and ask, where is Jesus, or where is He that is born the King of the Jews? Jesus is not simply historically, in some religious sense, a past reigning king. He is the King of the nations. There is not a nation upon this earth today that does not answer to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scripture says, blessed is the nation to whom God is their Lord. And the nation who resists and stiffens its neck and will not bow its knee to the Lord Jesus Christ will suffer the consequences of the one who's been granted all authority, the one who has an indestructible life, and He will smash that nation as a pot of clay. And so the hearts of every man and woman and child who come, and though we sing Christmas carols, but we will not yield Him His kingly authority. We will not come to Him as one who has an indestructible life. We will not come to Him as one who our very lives depend. Then we are reigned and ruled over Him, whether we acknowledge it or not. And we will either be like the Magi, the wise men, who will bow before Him in this age and say, this is the King. Or as Paul tells us in Philippians 2, there's coming a day and an age when even the unbeliever will bow his knee before the Lord Jesus Christ and confess Him as Lord. He has an indestructible life. And the benefit we receive is that He reigns and rules over us. He guards us and protects us and defends us. And He will not be thwarted. He cannot be thwarted. He cannot be stopped. And King Ahaz had an opportunity and missed it. We see one born of a virgin. May we not be like King Ahaz this Christmas, but may we cast our loyalties and our hopes upon Christ. So as a king with the power of an indestructible life, He reigns and rules not only over the nations, but our households and our lives. Turn with me to John chapter 5. Not only is He a king with the power of an indestructible life, He is also a prophet. He comes, we're told in John chapter 1, to proclaim to us the Father. We are told in the Gospel of John that Jesus is the truth. He's not simply a prophet who bears witness to the truth, but as a prophet with an indestructible life, He is Himself the truth. Every word of Scripture testifies of Him who is the truth. John tells us that He is the Word that was in the beginning. And that ought to cause our minds to go right back to Genesis chapter 1. When God created all things, how did He create it? With tools? But with the Word. And the same Word He uses to create all things has now come, born of a virgin, born with the power of an indestructible life to speak. And like no other prophet, He's able to speak even to dead people. John chapter 5, Jesus says this of Himself. It says verse 24. Well, let's start in verse 21. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. The one who has the power of indestructible life is able to give life. Verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you. Now stop right there. Notice in verse 24 and verse 25, it says, truly, truly. This is not Jesus speaking with a stutter. This is a Hebraic way of speaking. If someone in that time said, truly, I say to you, they're emphasizing something. When that truly is repeated, it's a Hebraic way of saying that what I'm about to say is very important. It would be similar to what we do when we send an email to somebody. We might put something in bold or italicize it or change the color font of the font. In other words, what I'm about to say is so important. I'm using this doublet of truly to arrest your attention. The fact that he's done this in two verses back to back ought to rivet his audience. What is so important? What is he about to say that is so important that twice he would say truly, truly? Well, as the prophet of an indestructible life, he says, verse 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of God. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. And those who did the good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment." In the power of an indestructible life, Jesus is not only King, but He is a prophet. And though Isaiah could not preach to those who are dead, and Jeremiah could not preach, nor can we. Christ, as a prophet with the power of an indestructible life, is able to preach even to those who are in the tombs. And the first reference to those who are dead, I believe, is a reference to spiritual death. Those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, who have no capacity whatsoever to respond to the prophet, Christ, as the preeminent prophet, comes and speaks to them, and they can hear. And this is one of the benefits that we receive, that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit, that He is in fact the great prophet of an indestructible life. The virgin birth, again, is not a precious moment. It's not one of those little religious things that we just kind of celebrate. It's the moment of cosmic shift, from shadow to substance, from promise to fulfillment. The moment of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything has changed and all built upon and established and fulfilled upon the power of His life and the power of His ability to give life and to speak the words of life and to reign over the nations. But also He is the prophet. And with that, turn back to Hebrews 7. As a priest of an indestructible life, He has come and offered a better sacrifice. Hebrews 7, verse 16, it says, "And He's become such on the basis of not on the basis of law, the physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of Him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is the setting aside of the former commandment because of the weakness and uselessness." The commandment would be the command that the priests come from Aaron and the tribe of Levi, the Levitical priesthood. They were priests because God commanded, of all the 12 tribes, you, Levites, will be the priests. But Jesus is not a priest because it was commanded, but because the Father swore with an oath that He would be a priest. And on the power of an indestructible life, His priesthood is not useless and weak. But it says, as we read earlier in verse 19, that on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God, and inasmuch as it's not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath. That's the Levites, but He with an oath, through the one, that's the Father, said to Him, "Lord, the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind, you are a priest forever." So much the more Jesus become the guarantee of a better covenant. And what is that covenant? Well, let's just skip over to chapter 10 to see how the Holy Spirit establishes it. In chapter 10, verse 15, it says, "The Holy Spirit also testifies to us after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind I will write them. And then he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil of his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean with an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What does all that mean? Jesus is a priest on the power of an instructable life, has entered into a covenant with us in which God not only removes all of our sin and will not remember it anymore, but by the very blood of that covenant grants you the ability and the freedom with full assurance to draw near to the throne of grace at any moment, at any time. What the Christmas message is about, the virgin birth, the benefit that we receive because of the incarnation, is that we have a prophet and a priest and a king who has so worked out a wonderful salvation that was promised throughout all of the Old Testament that we might be able, even tonight, to draw near to the throne of grace in heavenly realms, to the very throne that the Father sits upon, the very throne upon which the seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." The very throne room which the tabernacle in Israel was a shadow of. That even tonight that we can draw near by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ without fear and without trembling, without wondering, do I belong here? But with a holy confidence and a holy persuasion of assurance to be able to walk into the very presence of God Almighty. Because we have a priest who has an indestructible life, who has made everything necessary to be accomplished that we might be forgiven of our sins. And we have a king who protects us and rules over us that we might draw near. And we have a prophet who has spoken to us and spoken to our minds and hearts the meaning of the incarnation that we might believe and draw near and receive all the benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born this Christmas morn. What is the benefit of the incarnation? The power of an indestructible life in that little child, the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that this is an encouragement. I hope it's a fresh way of looking at things for you. And I hope that this Christmas, that as you draw near to the throne of grace, you would draw near to one and have confidence in the one who cannot and will not fail, because his life cannot be destroyed. And because he lives, we can live also. Because he dwells in the presence of his Father, we can draw near also. Because he reigns and rules over all the nations, we have no need to fear, but he has granted us access. Draw near and come by faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glory of Christ. And we thank you for what he has done. Now grant us again ears to hear and hearts to believe that we might understand. In Christ we pray. Amen.